famous Archbishop of Canterbury, who would be the head of the Church of England, back in the 1960s, Michael Ramsay wrote a book, and perhaps this sentence from his book best summarizes his main point, and I quote now, "The quest for faith is even better than faith itself." The quest for faith is even better than faith itself. For Ramsay and others like him have argued against the idea of absolute truth. They have argued against the idea that there is a faith delivered by God once and for all, a gospel that doesn't change. Their good news, the good news of men like Michael Ramsay, is that we can keep looking but never finding the truth. That to them is good news. That's great news. You can keep looking but never finding. And I guess for them, the looking is a lot of fun. For most of us, the agonizing soul search for truth is anything but fun at the time we're going through it, until sovereign grace in Jesus Christ enables us to find the truth that never changes. And around the same time that Ramsay wrote his book, and I suspect there's a connection here, C.S. Lewis pictures a liberal theologian in his Christian novel, The Great Divorce. C.S. Lewis was a Christian professor of literature at one of the Oxford colleges. And Lewis wrote this novel, and in this novel there's this liberal theologian, and he's talking to a Christian. And the liberal theologian's all excited about his religious societies, where he goes and he debates religious topics with other liberal religious scholars. And he was that to him was what religion was all about, having this debate where you share things with one another, never really arriving at truth, but always kind of beating a path around the door of truth, trying to find that door. And then it kind of came to a climax, the conversation, in which he says, well, I'm going to go give a lecture now at one of my societies. And I'm going to lecture on, think of how much young Jesus of Nazareth did, living only 33 years. What a great teacher he was. Just think if the tragedy of the cross had not taken place, and how much more good he could have done if he had not been so dogmatic and brought about his death. Of course, the Christian by that time is ready to pull his own hair out, because this theologian is clueless as to what the gospel is. Has no notion whatsoever what the point of the Bible is. And that's what I want us to come back to this morning, this message of the gospel, the genuine gospel. The genuine gospel comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The genuine gospel was preached by the holy apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And we are looking here at this sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost so long ago, and we're seeing what the genuine gospel was. What's its content? And I find six main points here in this sermon. Number one, Peter dealt with the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, we looked at that last week. Jesus is the God-man. He is the Son of God come as the sinless man for the salvation of His people. Number two, Peter preached the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came for the purpose of giving His life, an atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins, verse 23. And then verses 24 through 32, because of the occasion, this was the main body of the sermon that Peter preached that day. Peter emphasized the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father was accepting the sacrifice that Christ had made on the cross and demonstrating that acceptance by raising Jesus from the dead. And now we come fourthly, we looked at all those points last week. Fourthly, looking at verses 33 through 36 again, Peter affirms the exaltation and the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because He is exalted to the right hand of the Father, the completion of His work as mediator, what He came to accomplish, He is accomplished. And He is accomplishing by the preaching of the good news. Now, look with me again at verses 33 through 36. Peter says, verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and heard." Jesus is exalted to the Father's right hand, Peter says. The one who died and rose again is at the right hand of God the Father. And in the ancient Near East, the right hand of a potentate was the highest position in the kingdom along with the king. To set someone at your right hand, it was like Pharaoh saying to Joseph back in Egypt during the time of Jacob. Pharaoh saying, "No one will lift their hand throughout the land of Egypt except by your authority." It was giving him complete authority. And so when God draws upon that human picture to express what is true of Christ, He is saying that Christ is in the highest position as the man Jesus, the God-man, as the man who came and died and rose again, the sinless man, the man who is the last Adam. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He is in the highest position in the universe. Jesus, as He was preparing to ascend on high, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." When He rose again, even in His human nature, we're not even talking directly here now about His divine nature, by which He's always been Lord over all. Even in His human nature, in His glorified human nature as the mediator, He is Lord of heaven and earth. And He has been ever since He rose again. And He is a place then of power and of authority. Not just power, but the right to exercise the power. And not just the authority, but the power to carry out the authority. And that's where Christ is, and that is what is true of Him. And there at the Father's right hand, He has received the promise of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, whom He has poured out on all His followers on that day of Pentecost and in every believing heart ever since, as in the new covenant fullness of the Spirit. What's He mean by the promise of the Holy Spirit? He could mean the Holy Spirit who was promised in the Old Testament to be poured out in this given way. And I think that's what He does mean here in this context. He could mean that the Holy Spirit is the one by whom God fulfills His redemptive promise. For the Spirit works faith in the gospel in our hearts and thereby unites us to Christ as He calls us effectually. But I think here He especially has in mind the Spirit Himself as the promise. But of course, the latter is also true. He's promised to us because He's going to unite us to Christ by working faith in our hearts in the gospel. Verses 34 and 35, Peter continues, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Here Peter again establishes his point with Scripture, as he's already done in this sermon. There's a lesson for us, isn't there? As ministers of the gospel preaching the truth, or as individuals sharing the gospel, Peter does, you know, he'll make one point and he immediately wants to prove it with the Word of God. Of course, he's actually speaking God's Word, but he proves it with what was recognized as God's Word in his day, the Old Testament. We are to prove it with the entire Bible whenever we preach the gospel. And Peter establishes this point with, again, another prophecy from the inspired psalmist from King David, who had prophesied around 1,000 years before. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And here is speaking of, says Peter, the exaltation and the victory of the Messiah in being exalted to the right hand of the Lord God, and His victory over His enemies. And Peter is saying this has to be a reference to Messiah. David did not ascend into the heavens. David, again, he's already reminded us, David died and was buried, and he was still in the tomb. They still knew in Peter's day where the tomb of King David was. And he says his tomb is with us to this day. This isn't true of David, therefore, who is it true for? It's true for David's greatest descendant, according to the flesh, the Messiah, who was descendant of King David in his human nature. And this is a reference to Messiah being exalted, and this has been fulfilled of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 36, Peter explains that this proved that God had made Jesus both Lord over all lords, King over all kings, and the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior and King of the world. The same Jesus that they had crucified was now Lord in Christ. The same Jesus that our modern world has a tendency to make fun of and to use His name in spite and use His name in cursing and to ridicule those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who live the way He commands them to. That same Jesus, the eternal God before whom we will stand, the eternal God who will be the judge over all people on the last day, great judgment day, the eternal God before whom you and I will stand when we die, has made Him both Lord and Christ. He's made Him the boss over all. For us to not submit to His authority is not just to reject the man Jesus. It is to reject God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is to try to spit in the face of the eternal judge who is the Almighty God and who will send all His enemies into everlasting destruction. That is the danger that Peter is bringing out to his audience. No wonder we read on and they're really convicted, aren't they? As the Holy Spirit uses these words, the Jesus you rejected, the Jesus you crucified, is Lord and Christ. And God has brought this to pass by His exaltation. The resurrection has left it beyond any reasonable doubt. The resurrection gives assurance of this with certainty, he says. And so they were commanded to believe and accept this exaltation and supreme authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, as a minister of the gospel, it is my commission, as it is the commission of every minister of the gospel, to proclaim to you that you are commanded by God to believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. You are commanded by God to bow before Him as Lord and as Christ, or you will be found in the end to be futilely fighting against the Almighty God. Let's review very quickly Jesus as King. Jesus as the Christ. The word Christ was a summing up of three kinds of church officers in the Old Testament, all of which were intended all along to be pictures or prophecies of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. The reason we don't still have a king other than Jesus in the church today is because He fulfills what it meant to be a king of Israel. There can be no other king. We don't have any other priest other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't really, once He completed the giving of the New Testament, we don't have any other prophets either in the strict sense of that word, because He fulfills these offices. And so as King, at the Father's right hand, the Messiah as our mediator, subdues us to Himself by His Spirit regenerating us and working faith and repentance in our hearts. And He continues to exercise His kingly authority at the right hand of the Father by ruling over us in our daily lives by His Word and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And He continues to rule as King by delivering us from our enemies according to His perfect plan for us in accordance with Romans 8:28. And ultimately, He's going to destroy all His and our enemies. That is His work as King at the Father's right hand. As priest at the Father's right hand, Christ, having made the once for all atoning sacrifice for our sin while He was here in the flesh, Christ now continues to intercede for us by His very presence as our substitute, as our federal head, as our representative before the Father's throne. He continues by His Holy Spirit to use the means of grace to apply His work of redemption to our souls and sanctify us in a progressive way, and all of this is a guarantee of our eventual eternal glory in both body and soul because of Christ's work as our priest. And as prophet at the Father's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the Scriptures, and He has sent forth His Spirit, and He sends forth His Spirit in the preaching of the Gospel, and so effectually calls His elect to faith and salvation. While at the same time, His Spirit, working through the same preaching, issues final warning to the impenitent. That's part of His work as prophet. He is issuing warning to those who refuse to believe. And by the same word and Spirit, He continues to renew the minds of those who have faith in the Gospel. And that's all part of His work as prophet at the Father's right hand. And all of this then sums up Christ's mediatorial labors as the Messiah, as the Christ, in His exalted position at the right hand of God. Those of you taking notes, do you get all that? Shorter Catechism. All I did was draw upon the Shorter Catechism three questions. Three short questions with complex sentences as their answers. And you find the Scriptures there, and it's an incredibly useful and helpful study for the Christian if you've never worked your way through that. Peter affirmed then the exaltation and stressed the authority of Jesus Christ as he drew to the close and the climax of his sermon. And we must do the same thing today. Oh, listen to me, brothers and sisters in Christ. As we witness of the Gospel to others, we are calling upon them to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. We're calling upon them to acknowledge Him as Lord and Christ. We're not just saying, oh, ask Jesus to forgive your sins. That's part of it. But who can forgive their sins but God alone? We're calling upon them not just to believe in Jesus as some nice man who did nice things to people, but we're calling upon them to bow before Him as the Lord of glory and to acknowledge that that is who He is and to give themselves up to Him as His loyal subjects by grace, because that's an integral part of really becoming a Christian according to the genuine Gospel that we find here, not only in this sermon, but in other sermons we're going to find throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And then our fifth point, or Peter's fifth point here. Peter explained the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here we're looking at verses 14 through 21 and the last part of verse 33. Peter begins with this, the gift of the Holy Spirit, not because that's his normal place for beginning the Gospel. If you just said to Peter, share the Gospel with us, Peter would not begin with the gift of the Holy Spirit. It would be like putting the cart before the horse in some ways, logically. But he began there because that's what was happening at the moment he had the opportunity to preach. That's what was his audience was asking him about. I believe they heard the sound like a rushing mighty wind. I believe they may even have seen the tongues of fire above the Christians in the upper room as they came out of that upper room. For sure, we're told that they heard the apostles preaching in languages they had never learned and preaching fluently in those languages. And as they looked at these miraculous signs, they said, what in the world is happening here? And Peter begins with that. So this is the normal place we would begin, but I would suggest to us we must not neglect this emphasis, even if it's not our normal beginning point in our normal opportunities. Look with me again at verses 14 through 18. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Peter explains that this prophecy was being fulfilled right then on the day of Pentecost. There are those who say that this is a prophecy for the end times. They evidently have never really thought through Peter's sermon. This is a prophecy speaking of the what took place on the day of Pentecost. And it was fulfilled then. Peter explains to his crowd that this is not drunkenness they're observing, but it's the prophesied coming of the Holy Spirit in His new covenant fullness. God had prophesied of this day of Pentecost. These last days in Joel are being fulfilled, says Peter. And if you read through the New Testament, read every reference to this idea of the last days, you'll find that they began when Jesus rose again, and they'll continue and find their conclusion when He comes again. So we've lived in the last days, you and I, and so have every generation of New Covenant believers. That's how the New Testament uses this expression. And they drew it upon the Old Testament approach to history. That was the background. The Old Testament approached history as having two main divisions. Before Christ comes and after Christ comes. Those are the divisions. The days where we're looking ahead and the last days after Messiah comes. And that's why if you, as I said, if you'll study this expression throughout the New Testament, you'll see that it's not just referring to the last generation of people who are alive when Christ comes again. It's referring to all within the New Covenant age. We live in these last times, and this prophecy was fulfilled there on the day of Pentecost. And we're not awaiting the fulfillment of this prophecy then. On Pentecost, all gathered there that day as believers in an upper room, spoke the gospel in languages they had not learned. And then the crowd came and the apostles stood up and preached in languages they had not learned. And Peter said that tongues then is a form of prophecy, and that men and women, young and old, gathered there in that upper room, all prophesied. Which was not usual with what we find in the Old Testament, was it? They all prophesied, and this was being fulfilled. And we no longer have the gift of tongues. We no longer have prophecy ongoing today. And I've dealt with that in another sermon as we looked at that through the New Testament, and even in prophecies of prophecy ending in the Old Testament. There are two prophecies that say when Messiah comes, very quickly after that, prophecy comes to an end. So I'm not going to go into that further today, but there is still a present-day application of Joel's prophecy. The Spirit is poured out in the New Covenant age in a fuller measure, and not just upon special prophets within the church, but upon old and young, male and female. It's not just the patriarchs. It's not just the prophets from the school of the prophets. It's all of God's people have received the Holy Spirit in this new covenant fullness, so that they have God's word in their heart and in their mouth. They confess the Lord Jesus Christ and they believe in Him in their hearts. And that's the fulfillment, the ongoing fulfillment of this wonderful prophecy. And let me give you some other prophecies along the same line of the New Covenant. In Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, 7 centuries before its fulfillment, he said this, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, that is my Spirit upon you, the prophet, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." He's prophesying of a broadening of the fullness of the Spirit, which we have in these new covenant days. And then as to how we continue having the truth in our hearts and upon our lips as heirs of the day of Pentecost, Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, what does the gospel say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's reminding us that this prophecy of Joel has found fulfillment in all who have believed and confessed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look with me as we continue with Joel's prophecy, verses 19 through 21. "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And then verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Spirit has come, says Peter, as prophesied in the first part of this prophecy. He's been poured out on old and young, male and female, on all the believers in this new covenant stage of the church. Poured out in this fullness. And this points us ahead to the last great day. If that part has been fulfilled of God's prophecy of the victory of His Messiah, namely the pouring out of the Spirit by His exaltation to the right hand of the Father, then everything left to be fulfilled is going to be fulfilled. In other words, the last day when Christ comes again and He judges all the wicked and rewards all those who have faith in Him. And it's interesting how Joel puts it. In verses 19 and 20, you have this picture of everything falling apart. Wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. By the way, that reminds us in many ways of God appearing in his form of God, the lawgiver and judge on Mount Sinai. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The moon, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, some interpret that as referring to what happens as Christ comes again and the elements themselves dissolve and it all falls apart. God destroys the world in its wickedness and remakes a world only for His people to dwell in, and the others are in hell. And that may be what He's referring to there. We know it's allegorical language because He's drawing upon allegorical language of the same language used in the Old Testament prophets. In other words, what he's using the kind of language that was used before, and he's using it in the sense of God's judgment being poured out. So it's referring to a literal reality using this allegorical language of the sun turning into blood, or the sun turning into darkness, the moon into blood. That would, if the sun really turned into darkness, life would cease, wouldn't it? And what we know of science. And so it's a way of saying that this is all going to be brought to an end. The other view of this is that it's referring to how the gospel is turning the world upside down. I'm going to present you both of these views. True, sincere Bible scholars have held to both of them. That, again, it's using allegorical language for God's judgment being poured out and the world being flipped upside down or dissolved. And in a sense, this view is saying, in a sense, that's what God's doing with the gospel. That you're not left the same. Either you're brought under God's final judgment because you hear the gospel and reject it, or you're given new life, and it's as if all the old is dissolved and you're being made a new creature in Christ Jesus. But either way you go with it, what he's speaking of is the fact of God's judgment. If God has poured out His Spirit as Joel has prophesied, then look at Joel's larger prophecy, and he's dealing with the final judgment of God on Israel and Judah. And so it's a reminder to us that there's going to be a final judgment on the world. And so how does he end the prophecy? Verse 21, you better do what? Call on the name of the Lord. It's an offer of grace. Is God saying, whoever calls on my name, whoever calls on me in the way I've commanded in my word, whoever comes to me in that way of grace that I've commanded, I'll receive them. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved from that fiery judgment. And no one else will. Only those who call on the name of the Lord. And Peter, you can see, you know, already, this is just the introduction, remember. I'm backing up doing the introduction last. Remember, he brings them to that point. And then he starts talking about who Jesus is, how Jesus died, how Jesus rose again, how Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And then he comes back to, again, in verse 36, that Jesus is now both Lord and Christ. You better get right with Him. In the last part of verse 33, again, he says that what they have seen is God pouring out the promised Holy Spirit. And so they had better be ready for the great day of judgment. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is God's down payment of all the rest that's to come. And that will include not only the final glory of the Christian, but also the final destruction of those who reject God and His gracious Spirit. So our message is to include this promise of new life by the Holy Spirit. As we believe in the person, the cross, and the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, we are in union with Jesus Christ by the presence and power of His Holy Spirit in us. And all of this is because of God's grace towards us. The very last point, very quickly, because we find it throughout the sermon, it's really understood throughout the sermon, Christ had to, Peter kept repeating the reality and depth of man's sin. Christ had to die and rise again. Why? Because we need salvation. He keeps talking about how we need to be saved. Saved from what? Rescued from what? If you don't talk about sin and judgment on sin, you can't share the gospel. You can't preach the gospel. It's impossible. Why would anyone want to give their life over to Jesus Christ to be saved if there's nothing to be saved from? If it's not a serious enough problem, only sin and the final judgment to come upon sin is serious enough that you give your life away to this one Jesus and you cease to have lordship over your own life. And Christ had to die and rise again because we need salvation. We need salvation because we're sinners, verse 21. And our sin is so great, he comes back to this twice, it is so great that it has even caused us to crucify the Savior. Verse 23 and verse 36. This is our message. This is the way of eternal life that we ourselves, as the church, have taken. Let's review very quickly. Jesus is the Son of God who came in history as the Son of Man. He died for our sins. He rose again. He is seated at the right hand of the Father as the King of Kings, fulfilling His work as mediator. And from that position, He has sent forth the Holy Spirit. In this way, we are born again. In this way, by the Spirit, we are enabled to believe the gospel, to receive from Jesus Christ eternal life. That is our message. We're calling upon people to believe this, to give themselves to the Lordship of Christ, to trust in His salvation. And so, before I close, before our time of communion together around the Lord's table, let me ask this question. Have you experienced this new life of the Spirit of Christ? Have you acknowledged Him as the Lord and the Christ and really bowed before Him as Lord, as the Lord of your life and as your only Savior from sin? If not, my friend, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible affirms in no uncertain terms and many times that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed the next hour. God gives us no such guarantee. But what God does guarantee us is that if we call upon the name of the Lord in the way the Bible means, we'll be saved. And so the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and believe the gospel. Because once we die, once our day has come, and we have not yet trusted in Christ, then we are those upon whom God's eternal and fiery and just judgment will fall forever and ever. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to tell others. And not all of us are equally gifted this way. And not all of us have equal opportunities this way, because God has designed different gifts and different callings for each one of us. But I think that every Christian needs to be familiar with the main points of the gospel, not only for their own soul. You never know when you might be the one that God has chosen to share those main points with another living being. Even if you don't go out of your way looking for opportunities to share, and we ought to, God may bring opportunities to you. Probably has brought opportunities to you before. And there are times it's just not good enough to say, I don't feel like I'm worthy to answer your question. Let me take you to my minister. There are times you don't get that opportunity. You have, at least from our human viewpoint, one shot at this. One time they're expressing interest in what the gospel is. And you should be able to list these main points and say, there is a Savior. He is truly God and truly man. We are sinners. and all who call upon Him for forgiveness and recognize Him as the Lord, bow before Him. God gives everlasting life. This is something you ought to be able to do. And you ought to work on it. If you have a hard time with that, sit down and jot down those main points in your own words. And meditate on it. And keep meditating on it. And you will find that God will make use of that. Sooner or later in your life, God will make use of that effort to be ready to share the good news with those around you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have indeed given us this good news. Not some news of us seeking for truth and never being able to find it, but the good news that Your truth has come and found us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, and that He really did die for sinners, and really did rise again to justify all who put their faith in Him as Lord and as Savior. We thank You that for most of us in this room, You have brought us to the place of confessing Him before Your church, of acknowledging Him. And Lord, we do thank You for our salvation that we do not deserve. And we praise You for Your marvelous grace by which You poured out Your mercy upon us. We glorify You and pray that You would help us to live for the Savior and to be ready to share Him with others. We pray that You would give us opportunity to share Him with others. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us in this room here today who know You personally through Christ special opportunities in the coming weeks to be able to speak forth the word of the gospel to those we work with, to those we live nearby, to those in our family who do not know You, to our schoolmates. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us opportunity and give us boldness and courage and wisdom and words to use those opportunities to Your glory and to the good, the eternal good of those we share the gospel with. Heavenly Father, we do pray for any who may be here this morning who do not know Christ as Lord over their lives and as Savior then of their immortal souls. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would so move upon their heart, that You would draw them to Yourself by Your word as it has been proclaimed. We pray that You would grant repentance and from sin and faith in Christ, as only You can do. We pray this to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in His holy name, Amen.